God's deliverance. Some questions. Impossible? Overwhelming? Hopeless? I wonder if any of us have ever had those feelings in our lives. The very feelings that these words express. And they might apply if we were without God in this world. But God, brethren, is with us. If, and here's that powerful two-letter word that always enters into the conversation, if we are righteous. Still, brethren, we face problems, and we both have and we will continue to face problems. Let's go to Psalm, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 34, verses 19 through 20. In fact, I might read just a couple more verses here now that I look at this particular scripture, Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's quite a powerful set of bookends here in these words from God's holy word. Verse 20, he guards all of his bones, talking about the righteous, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, the life of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned or destroyed. Brethren, God's promise is that of deliverance. The Bible tells the story time and time again. It is the shining example of all of those righteous people mentioned, men and women mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Two of the people mentioned there, Joseph and David, are examples I will be using in my sermon today. I'm going to also include the example of Jesus Christ, and the promise of deliverance for those who follow him, a little bit of which we read about in Psalm 34 just a few moments ago. So let's begin. And I'd like to begin with Joseph. Probably no better script written in all of the Bible for a possible movie than this, I suppose. I'm not sure anybody's really captured it, but it is one of those parts of Scripture that is, for me, when I read it, just absolutely jumps out of the print and becomes almost like watching it in real time. The words are so powerfully presented there. But I want to begin by reading a few verses, several verses in Genesis 37. Where we find Joseph really introduced. And this sets the stage for what will be happening in Joseph's life for a long time, and he lived quite a long life. Genesis 37 and verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. He told on his brothers. Now, I know none of my grandsons here have ever told on their brother or anything. They are smiling, by the way. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children. Boy, here's where the oil gets poured into the water, isn't it? Because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, a special garment that, he stood out like a kind of a neon light in amongst his brothers and the others that were in the camp of Jacob. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And they were all, for the most part, older. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more for the dream that he had told them about. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." Now, again, Joseph's about 17 years of age, and he's presenting this. And we'll see as we go on that, you know, he might have been just a little bit cocky, proud of himself. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now that's that's a dream you want to tell to your brothers who don't like you to begin with, right? And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now, how is God going to deliver Joseph? He's got all of his brothers. The brothers of Joseph, I should say, hate him time after time for the things that they have singled out. Then, that wasn't enough. He dreamed another dream. Still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." I would like to see him standing in front of his family presenting this. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. It didn't take long. Joseph is sent out by his dad to check on his brothers. They're keeping the flocks a ways away from where Jacob was. And they see him coming. And that's what the rest of this chapter 39 is relating. And as he comes up to the group who are keeping the flock, they say, "Here he comes." They could see him because of that coat of many colors. And they call him, here comes this, as the margin puts it, the master of dreams. Let's see what he has to say now. As soon as he arrived, they grabbed him. They stripped the coat off of him. And they were prepared to kill him. They wanted to kill him. That's how bad their hatred was. They were going to put an end to this. And the result was that a couple of the brothers intervened, first Reuben and then Judah. They put him in a pit. They saw some travelers, traders coming by, so they ended up selling Joseph into slavery. He was as a captive at this point, someone that these traders could then in turn sell. So we see right off the top that he's sold and taken away from his home, and then the report is taken back to his parents that, I mean, to his father, that he's been killed. What they did is they showed this coat of many colors, which they had dipped in blood, and sent it back and let their dad draw his own conclusions. And he, of course, mourned bitterly. And a lot of time was to pass before he was ever reunited with his son. But there was a purpose behind this. And again, my sermon is about God's deliverance. It would seem that God wasn't having much to do with Joseph, even though he had these remarkable dreams. Let's go now to chapter 39 and read 6 verses there. Because we see now Joseph is sold again. So twice he's been sold. Verse 1 of chapter 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And you have to think about this long trek from the land of Canaan down to Egypt, and especially coming to where the very seat of Egyptian government was. And Egypt was a lot different in that day and time. The pyramid had that white glistening stone on it. It was, and it shone from a long way off as a kind of a mile marker for where people were headed. But it was a fantastic series of buildings that represented the capital of Egypt at this time, where Pharaoh dwelt. And it's into this imposing arena that Joseph is then sold into one of the Pharaoh's guards or captains of the guard. But notice verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him, that is, Potiphar made him, overseer of his house. And all that he had was put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That got him into potential problems because Potiphar's wife decided she wanted to have a relationship with him. And Joseph resisted and even cited the fact that he could not commit this great sin against God, and yet she persisted until she caught him alone in the house when none of the other men were there, and she grabbed his clothes and he fled naked out of the house. What are you going to do in downtown, whatever the town was there in the capital of Egypt, without any clothes? He waits, and the Potiphar comes home and, of course, is angry because the wife lied about what Joseph had done. And we see that Joseph is put into prison. But look what happens in verse 21 of chapter 39. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He's still a captive, a slave, and now he's a prisoner. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. How impossible is that? And Joseph is still a young man in his early 20s at this stage, or mid-20s perhaps, because he served Potiphar for evidently several years. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. God was keeping his promise that began with Abraham, but was now finding fulfillment in this son of Jacob named Joseph. Genesis 41 and verse 1 tells of the story of Pharaoh having a dream. But we note that in chapter 40 that Joseph had interpreted two dreams by two people who were in prison, and they both came true. And the cupbearer for Pharaoh survived. He was brought back before Pharaoh. So now we pick up the story in Genesis 41 and verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that, but as the story progresses, the chief butler remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams, and none of those wise men and magicians and religious sorts in Egypt could interpret the dream of Pharaoh. But it, as it ended up, Joseph was able to. But in chapter, before I move out of chapter, well, back up to chapter 40 and verse 8, Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? And then in 41 and verse 16, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then verse 25, again, Joseph, giving the credit to God, says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And also something similar is stated by Joseph in verse 28. Joseph gave God the credit for this understanding. And certainly without it, he could not have understood. Verse 37 of chapter 41, here's where we now find Joseph. Now remember what he has faced, what he's gone through. Sold twice, a captive first, then a slave, falsely accused, put in prison. And his one ticket out is the fact that, and it's the thing that God used to deliver him, was that he had understanding given to him by God to interpret the dreams that he was confronted with by these individuals. In verse 37, then, of chapter 41, now, to arrive at this point is really astounding if you think about all that's gone before, and that's what I want us to do in this sermon, is to think about the impossible odds, the overwhelming, the hopeless things that, as I use those words to introduce the sermon. But God was with Joseph. Verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt, not being drawn out of the pit that his brothers threw him into, or carted off to Egypt as a captive. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. And he gives him a wife, as verse 45 talks about. Verse 46, I want to kind of make this point because it comes out in a couple more examples that I'm going to give you, that of David and of Jesus Christ. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So at age 30, Joseph becomes ruler of all of Egypt. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 9. We get to this point because the brothers are sent by their father Jacob to come go to Egypt. They need grain. They need food. Excuse me a moment. They come. They appear before Joseph. He, of course, recognized them, but he's probably dressed very much like the Egyptians at this point. And 10 or so or a dozen years have passed. They don't know who, the brothers don't know who Joseph is, and they come and bow before him and ask for help. And there's a whole story that unfolds here. And Joseph didn't let them just get off lightly. They had to suffer a little bit in terms of, and yet throughout it all, Joseph was very fair with them, but I think he taught them an important lesson. And it comes down to this in Genesis 45 and verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt," by the way. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve the posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" Who would have guessed? Who would have thought that that kind of an ending to this episode could have been possible? Let's continue. More unfolds as of course, Jacob is in a very honorable way brought into Egypt, and Joseph gives his brothers, and Pharaoh gives his brothers the best of the land of Egypt. And they kept cattle and, you know, their herdsmen. Genesis 50 and verse 22. Here's kind of the completion of the story of Joseph. In verse 22, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And indeed, he was carried out of Egypt and returned to the land of promise." Make this point about the life of Joseph. It wasn't just the blessings that he enjoyed that came to him in his lifetime, but he looked for further deliverance by God in the future, which will come to him, as he has mentioned, you know, throughout the Word of God in these accounts and even in others. That's the first example of God's deliverance. I'd like to turn now to the example of David. And we will, at the right time, talk about God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt, from sin, and apply that as we draw near to the Passover time. But for now, I'll use some other examples. The next one, the second example, is David. 1 Samuel 17, verses 11 and 13, gives us a part of the account of Samuel coming to anoint David as king. Now, Samuel was really upset because it had come to the point that God totally rejected Saul or any of his lineage from reigning in Israel. And God commanded Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, the family of Jesse in Bethlehem, and to anoint one of his sons. And this is the account. And as we get into this, leading up to what I'm about to read, we see that all of the older brothers of David were rejected. Here's this prophet there to anoint one of them, and they probably all breathlessly are sitting on the edge of their stools or whatever, wherever they were, are standing around thinking, maybe it's me that Samuel will anoint. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Because he didn't find among those brothers what he was looking for. Then Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. The deed was done. As we continue to read about David in, I may have given you the reference of 1 Samuel 17, verses 11 through 13. That should be 16. And now in verse 17, we see the account, chapter 17, we see the account of David becoming the champion of Israel when he killed Goliath. And when he fought, I think it's important to point out the approach of David in verses 45 through 48. Then David said to the Philistine, you come, this is Goliath, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He's giving God the glory. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of this camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, if you read through the account of David, this is what happened, because the fame of David spread all around into neighboring towns, nations, as well as towns, even to the point that in Israel they were singing songs about what David had done. 1 Samuel 18, verse 12. Now, even though he was championed by the people of Israel, things didn't turn out so well for David, because the current king, who was Saul, became David's enemy. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 28, more about what Saul thought of David. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So, and here's the point I'm trying to make. Saul became David's enemy continually. First Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. And I'm just hitting some highlights to point out what what David had to face and what Saul was doing to him. Now remember, David was anointed as king over Israel, even as a youth. And he had to wonder, when will this all be fulfilled? Yet throughout, as you read in the Bible, David never took that honor to himself. He did not kill Saul when he had an opportunity, because he said he is God's anointed, and he wouldn't touch him in that way, or allow any of his men to kill Saul. But it didn't go easy for David or for his family. 22 in verses 3 and 4. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come down or come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. But even there they had to move again, and it became a problem to keep his family even alive. And here he was chosen to become the king over Israel. First Samuel 30 tells the story of David fleeing in his kind of odd arrangements with the neighboring kings and ending up being away when some other marauding warriors came in and stole his wives, his belongings, and that of all of his fighting men. Verse 6, here's of 1 Samuel 30, kind of gives us a sense of where it all ended up. And these are the men, as I read this, these are the people who had fought with David, supported him, helped establish David. In verse 6, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and he ended up having to pursue, and he got everyone back, all the belongings plus, and God was with him even in that dire moment when everything seemed about to dissipate before him. 2 Samuel 5, picking some highlights again of David, making the point that, and by reading the details more explicitly, you can understand God's hand being with David, and it culminates here in a sense in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" They understood that David had been anointed, that the fame of what had happened went out. Therefore, all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And note again, all these years, David probably used a sling and a stone to kill Goliath when he was maybe 18, 19, a youth. He was 30 years old, as verse 4 says, when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years over Israel. The two examples that I've given you up to this point about Joseph and David shows that God put these individuals through a lot of circumstances to train them and prepare them for what they would then do. And he remained with them, each one of them, protecting their lives, blessing them, but also teaching them some lessons. And now we see that in all of these blessings and promises, David veers very close to losing it all. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, we first to address this tremendous promise given to David by the words of Nathan that God had inspired, because David wanted to build a house for God. He wasn't allowed to do that, but look what God says of him in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me," it should say marginally. "Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 12, though, gives us a little bit different view of David. He had been blessed. He had many wives, if that's what he wanted, and that was against what God had commanded the children of Israel very early. Do not multiply wives and gold and silver and horses and so forth. David had veered into this and did not have the proper restraint, and he was tempted. And Nathan came to him and told him a story. And of course, David's anger was aroused, and he said, "Well, that man shall surely die who did this evil thing." And then in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, You, David, are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, and here comes the penalty that David brought upon himself, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, who ended up being Absalom, his son, who became a rebel to David. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And it continues. But to make the point, things did not go well for him. If we continue in the story, and by the way, you can, as we well know, and it's in one of our hymns, David's repentance was a key for God forgiving him. Psalm 51 lays that out. It's memorialized. We sing it as a hymn. And that's why God put away the sin, because of his repentance. But nonetheless, adversity arose in his house. We see that Absalom killed Amnon, both sons of David. Amnon had forced Absalom's sister sexually. He raped her, in essence. And then Absalom didn't stop there. He tried to kill his father. He drove him out of Jerusalem. David had to flee, not knowing whether he would be able to come back. And yet God did allow him to return. But in the process of time, all that God had prophesied came upon David. Then as we continue, David's son Adonijah, you can read about in 1 Kings 1, decided to appoint himself as king. But it was Solomon whom God had chosen, and David understood. You know, David never knew the later prophecies about himself that appear in books such as Ezekiel, where God promises that he will raise him to be king over Israel forever. But that was embedded in the promises that God had given to him in 2 Samuel 7 that I read to you in verse 16. Let's go to Psalm 17 and verse 15. Through all that David suffered, all that he went through, all the victories, and of course the Psalms are inspirations of the where David wrote and talked about the enemies that he had and how he sought God's deliverance and help. But this one verse in Psalm 17 and verse 15 shows that David looked to the future, past his own physical life. And he makes quite a statement here of understanding in Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, David said, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He knew that he would be, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, made perfect, that he would be resurrected, that he would be in God's kingdom. And that insight, of course, came from God. Well, the life of David was filled with battles, and it wasn't until Solomon took the reins of government that peace was given. And David was called a bloody man, and then he fought in wars and killed countless numbers of people. But there was something about David, and it is really, I think, embodied in his fairness, his nearness to God, and how he used the Spirit of God, which came upon him when he was called out of the sheepfold. And over time, even with the mistakes that he made, God did complete what he had promised. And unlike Saul, and we know that through the lineage of David came Jesus Christ. And he is the third example that I'd like to talk about in this sermon. Matthew 2, and I'm picking up some highlights just to show the struggles of Jesus Christ. He had his great commission. Indeed, he was the Son of God. But he suffered. He struggled in fulfilling the tremendous job that God had given to him. Matthew 2 and verse 13, and I'll read through verse 15. Because the life of Jesus Christ wasn't easy, even as a baby, a youth, maybe several months or a couple years old, people were after his life. And we read about that in Matthew 2 and verse 13. Now, when they, these men from the east who had come to worship and pay homage to the newly born Jesus, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Don't just think about it. Flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is the way his life began. Luke 2, verses 51 through 52, gives us some insight on the intervening years. Luke 2 and verse 51. Jesus had stayed in Jerusalem when his family, and he had a big, there was a big family, several brothers and sisters, and his parents had started back to Nazareth. Luke 2 and verse 51, when he was found and questioned by his parents, they didn't quite understand what he was talking about, but here's what he did. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all of these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he lived his life, much as we live our lives, doing responsible things, enjoying life, eating, you know, having friends, growing up. So much so that no one around him had any idea of who he really was. Luke 3 and verse 23. We come to the point, and I'm moving forward here, where Jesus enters his time of fulfilling the work that God had given him to do, this specific work. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and then it goes through this lineage. But at about 30, and that's the time Levitical responsibilities were given, between the age of 30 and 50. But up until that time, Jesus was doing other things. He was called the carpenter's son, and also in one version, the carpenter, known as the carpenter. At about 30 years of age, then, he begins to do these things, and the responsibility falls heavily on him at this point in time. Now, you would think that it might be different, because this was Jesus, the Son of God, and he had appeared to Mary, angels had, and told her who she would become pregnant with. And yet here we find that in Mark 3 and verse 21, an interesting statement about Jesus. He's just launched into his ministry. Verse 20, for some context here, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, swarming around Jesus and his disciples. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They thought Jesus Christ was nuts. John 7, 5, verse 5, I'll kind of cite that for you. John 7 and verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And this is getting later in the ministry of Jesus Christ, when he's about to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But think about that. He did not have the support of his brothers at this point in time. Later, yes. But they had to be called by God to really understand who their own brother was. Luke 4. Here's a homecoming of sorts for Jesus. Verse 28. Jesus had gone into the synagogue. He had read a section in Isaiah. He had told them pointedly that this scripture was being fulfilled, that he was the fulfillment of this scripture in the book of Isaiah. And then there was some exchange back and forth. And he chastised them. He said, if the mighty works had been done, and you know these works had been done, you know, people in times past would have repented long ago. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue were, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, roaring anger, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then he passed through the midst of them, and he went his way, because it was not time for him to die, and not to die in this way. But he certainly did not receive any kind of a homecoming from those in Nazareth. People who knew him intimately and could not understand, where did this man get this wisdom, this understanding? John 12 and verse 37. How would you feel if the ministry started, or someone started performing the kinds of miracles that Jesus Christ did? Would that shore up your faith into an incontrovertible way so that you would know for sure? That's not quite enough, brethren. There has to be more involved, and we see that from the example in verse 37 of John chapter 12. But although he, Jesus Christ, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, and nor did they even believe him. But a twofold consideration here. John 15:24. He's telling his disciples. He's preparing them, getting them ready, because he knew that they would face what he had faced in the world. In verse 24 then of John 15, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And in other parts of these instructions from Jesus Christ, he said, verse 33, for instance, in chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in the world you may, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he assured them. Jesus had a difficult time. I'd like to reference Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. This, excuse me. Hebrews 5, in verse 7. Talking about Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, which we have just been reading about, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. How intensely, brethren, do we come before God with our request, laying it out before him, you know, like Christ did. If there's any way, Father, that you can work this out another way, please do so. That wasn't what was to happen. But nonetheless, this is an example of how intense Jesus Christ was. Verse 8, though he was a son, the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, the righteous. John 17, verses 1 through 5. To wrap up this overview of Jesus Christ. He completed his work, as we're about to read, and it was a difficult work. And even up until the end, when his disciples deserted him when he was arrested, it took more. It took something afterwards. It took his resurrection to keep them on the path going forward. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And I think we could say that of Joseph, of King David. All of these completed what God led them to do, and they continued, as Jesus Christ does here, to look forward. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I think we can understand that having this forward look to all that happens, putting that as the backdrop to all that we face and go through, gives us the strength to endure and to persevere, to overcome, and to also be successful, being able to say, like Jesus Christ says here, "I have finished the work. I have finished the calling you have granted to me, Father." But we need God. We can't do it on our own. You see, we have been given God's promise of deliverance. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. This echoes what we read in the book of Psalm at the outset. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." That's just a fact of the world. That was a fact for Joseph, who, in his truthful, forward way, told all of his dreams. No one truly understood God's hand in it at the time. And indeed, he, as did David later, and so many others, suffer persecution. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to deliver us, brethren. Do we have that confidence when we're up to our lower lip in turmoil and trials, when it really seems difficult? Let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. It's interesting how Paul opens a lot of his letters with these sense of broad sense of the scope and the future, in contrast to the current problems Christians might be facing. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge." Do we say that we are enriched with understanding, having the Word of God before us now, that a lot of these men who even participated in writing it did not have. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is again the key of focus. There's the goal that we have in front of us. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5, to kind of narrow the focus a little bit. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. There's a great plan and process at work here, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A Hebrew slave became the Lord of Egypt. A young shepherd became king of Israel. The Son of God became Savior of the world. Impossible? The Word of God says that with God all things are possible. Overwhelming? God is greater than all. Who can overwhelm him? Hopeless? God is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. Brethren, have that confidence in God's deliverance.